So that's Matthew chapter 7, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Straight over to Chris.
Please do keep that passage open. I'm going to be referring to it over our time together. If you get hold of one of these flyers as well, these service sheets, you may find that useful as we go through the points from this bit of the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you indeed for joining us. My name is Chris Fishlock, part of the leadership team here. The question for us this lunchtime, the question that Jesus put before the crowd as he concluded his Sermon on the Mount, are you a hearer or a doer when it comes to God's word? Are you a hearer or a doer? Let me explain. I mean, when it comes to the message of Christianity, are we somebody who listens to it, believes it, embraces it, allows the message to sink in and shape us and actually affect the way we think and the way we act? Are we somebody like that? Or do we just listen and go away unchanged? That's the challenge that Jesus leaves. All who have sat now in this sermon for, I suppose, some time, perhaps a few hours. When it comes to God's word, are we a hearer or a doer? George Whitefield, he was an English evangelist in the 18th century. He preached all over the place. I mean, given it was the 18th century, he did well to get to America 7 times. For some reason, he went up to Scotland occasionally, and of course, he was in London a lot. 18,000 sermons he apparently preached. Drew large crowds, 10,000 people. That's quite something without PA equipment. Large crowds would listen to him. Apparently, he had the most incredible oratory skills. He would stand with these open-air sermons and deliver very compelling speeches that would bring people to all sorts of different reactions. Apparently, he could make people sometimes either weep or sort of cower in terror simply by the way he pronounced the word Mesopotamia. That's the sort of man that Whitefield was. He was a faithful, good preacher. One man who loved to listen to him when he went over to the States was Benjamin Franklin, around the same era. He's the chap on the $100 bill that you got in your wallet. Well, Franklin became a good friend of Whitefield, went to listen to him, and he loved his preaching. He found it really compelling, really engaging. And after hearing him a few times, he heard he was coming back to the States, and Benjamin thought, right, I'll go and see him again. I'll go and listen. But I know what happens when I go. It's always very compelling. It always sort of makes me think. And usually Whitefield, as was the custom in those days, he passed around a plate, probably quite a lot of plates given there were so many people, and asked people to make donations towards the Christian ministry that he was involved in. And Franklin didn't like this, and so he said, I know what's going to happen. That preacher's going to make me give money again. So he emptied his pockets, went to hear him, and was so compelled by what he heard that he had to borrow money from one of his friends to put in the plate. Sadly, though, as far as Franklin is concerned, that was as close to Christianity as he ever got. He listened. He was compelled to do something. He dug his hands deep, but he was never changed where it matters. His heart remained hard. Franklin was a hearer, classic hearer. He wasn't a doer. Jesus makes an interesting connection in this passage. He says that those who listen carefully and do God's word, take them to heart, put them into action, those are wise people. People who don't are foolish. So that's the first question. You'll see that there on the handout. Are you wise or foolish? That's the question that Jesus asks us this lunchtime. Have a look at verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, Benjamin Franklin, I think, is a really good example. I'm going to develop the illustration a little bit, tell you a little bit more about his life. I sort of skimmed through a biography in preparation for this. He had humble beginnings. He was born in Boston, and his parents, well, his dad ran a soap and candle shop. He made very sort of simple things that he sold to people, didn't make much money out of it. And Benjamin was one of 17 children. Can you imagine what that must have been like? So relative poverty, 16 brothers and sisters knocking around. Life was about survival. There was no chance for education. But Benjamin was not content with that. And he taught himself everything he went on to develop through reading. When he was old enough, he started his own business. He learned from lessons that he'd seen at home and from all his reading. And he was able to retire very comfortably with plenty of money by the age of 42. However, that's when Benjamin's life gets really interesting, because he was never interested in money for money's sake. He was always interested in improving society. He wanted to leave the world a better place. He's a really interesting, selfless model. I'm sure you're aware, I mean, he led a fascinating life. He was an author, a politician, a scientist, an inventor, a statesman, a diplomat, a true polymath, we might say. Rightly considered one of the founding fathers of America. And he gathered around himself in his adult life men of high intellect. In this stage in world history, colonial Americans, as of course he was, were considered to be cultural barbarians. And so nobody in Europe took him seriously until he started dabbling with electricity. And he presented his findings on electricity to the Royal Society, where he was awarded a medal. And at that point, he began to be showered in degrees from universities all over Europe. And people took him seriously. Morally, he led the most incredible life. He identified, I think a lot through the Christian teaching that he heard, he identified 13 virtues that he followed meticulously. He was an inventor. Things that we take for granted today were invented by Benjamin Franklin. Things like bifocal glasses and lightning rods. I know we just had one sort of reconditioned here. It cost an absolute fortune. He invented all that stuff, but he never patented any of his inventions because he wanted society to benefit from these things. He truly wanted to leave the world a better place than when he arrived. In terms of civic improvements, he was all over the place. I mean, he created libraries. He was one of the first people to introduce paving, lighting, and cleaning of streets. He established hospitals, he rallied armies, and he founded firefighting squads all over the United States. I mean, he was understandably very, very popular. He was a real character, apparently, in parties in Paris. Women used to love him just because he wore this beaver skin hat. He was a real character. But ultimately, he was admired all around the world because of his selfless achievements. And so I think he's a brilliant character. I mean, let's sort of put the test before him. What would Jesus say to Benjamin Franklin? I mean, all the evidence that we have suggests that Franklin would not accept Jesus' teaching, although he loved to listen. He was there at the church services. He wouldn't take it to heart. He wrote a letter a month before he died saying that he did love the moral system that he found in the Christian faith, but that he'd never been able to take it any further than admiration. And Jesus would say to him, Benjamin, you are a foolish man. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. I think this is where the Sermon on the Mount becomes desperately personal. This is Jesus talking to each one of us. Are you wise or are you foolish? And it's interesting that wisdom, as far as Jesus is concerned, is not about intellect, it's not about moral standards, it's not about civic improvements. Got nothing to do with great inventions that might be left behind. It's not even about, this is perhaps a particular challenge, it's not even about selfless achievements for society. To be wise, as far as Jesus is concerned, is taking his words to heart and living them out. That is what it means to do, and not just to hear. And Jesus likens this choice to two builders, somebody who builds on the rock or on the sand. So that's our second question there. Are you building on rock or sand? Again, it's a deeply personal question. I mean, to build on the rock means to establish your life on the person of Jesus Christ, to both hear his words and do them, to live by them. I mean, Jesus is saying, I mean, to be one of my people, to be the person on that narrow path who stays on the narrow path means to build your house, your life on the rock. It means our thinking and our life needs to come into line with everything that Jesus says. The man who builds his house on the rock obviously has a hard task. Nobody ever said it would be easy. Jesus has made it clear that it would be hard. Let me just explain, though, quite how hard it really is. As we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains that the standard for following him, for taking his words to heart, the standard for doing his words, is not just high. Okay, Jesus doesn't just say, look, you might have thought it was here, I'm telling you it was here. Jesus is saying, you might have thought it was here, but I'm telling you it is impossibly high. One of the standards that Jesus has made absolutely clear, it's come up repetitively through the sermon, is about the way that we should be treating others. For example, back in chapter 5, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And it would be easy to think, wouldn't it, if you were listening in at that point, yes, Jesus, that makes sense. I've heard that law before. It's quoted in the Ten Commandments. Murder is bad. I haven't murdered. I don't murder. I won't murder. I agree. Tick. And then Jesus defines what he actually means. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And that changes everything. That moves the bar from here to way out of this building where none of us can ever reach. It is impossible. And what that means, when we grasp that, is that we have to accept there's a consequence for not being able to keep Jesus' standard. We don't like that, do we? We don't like to accept, as grown adults, we don't like to accept that there's a consequence. We hate to accept the fact that there's something that we cannot do. I'll use an illustration here from my children's primary school. They've all now left primary school, but I remember very clearly what they used to say about what life in the classroom was like when they were small. The children went to a primary school that had something that they called the traffic light system. Some of you may be familiar with this. I'm sure it's common across many schools. What it meant is, I mean, it works particularly well for small children. And the children would arrive in their classroom and everything would be great and the teacher would explain how the day was going to unfold. And at some point, the teacher would probably remind them that all their names right now were on the green part of the traffic light. If one of them was naughty through the day, stepping out of line, they might move to yellow. And that's when, you know, a few eyebrows were raised and the children basically were brought in line because everybody in the end likes to please their teacher, or at least most do. Every now and then, though, a child we would hear over the supper table would get really, really out of line and probably, I don't know, swear at the teacher or throw an apple at them or something like that and get moved to red. That is as serious as it gets in primary school. That's when the head's called in. That's when the parents might be told. And that's where the children may end up sort of trembling. It's probably not allowed now in some schools. I don't know. This is what used to happen about 7 or 8 years ago when my kids were there. When it comes to Jesus' teaching, the sermon says that no matter how hard we try, we cannot reach God's standard. And that means we deserve his judgment. And we don't like that, do we? But here's the great spoiler. The Sermon on the Mount ends here. Jesus leaves the mountain, he leaves the crowd, and he goes down, and before long, he intentionally takes the road to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he gives himself up to the authorities. And he is crucified on a cross. He dies a death he didn't deserve for a crime he didn't commit. And that's because he chose to pay for what I deserve. Because the standard that I might have thought was here was actually too high for me to reach. And Jesus takes the hit that I deserve. And accepting that fact, well, I mean, that's the beginning of a life built on the rock. It starts with a prayer. I mean, when we realize that, when we actually realize we can't make God's standards, we say sorry. That's the way in, if you like, to the Christian faith. That makes us right with God. Once we're right with God, well, then we can live right with God. We can do his words. We can trust him for our shortcomings. And so, at its simplest, I'm going to try and sort of sum up the whole Sermon on the Mount as we finish this series here. The Sermon on the Mount is all about getting right with God and then living right with God. You'll see the little box I put on the handout to try to sum up this idea. To get right with God. Well, that happens when we recognize that we fall short of his perfect standard and that we deserve his right judgment. We ask for forgiveness. That happens once, which brings us in. But actually, as a Christian, I've been telling people this week, forgiveness, saying sorry to God, that's something that characterizes the Christian's life. I have one of those little prayer apps that I use just to sort of guide me through my prayers each day. The first prayer I always make a point of praying is to ask for forgiveness. I mean, that's not having low self-esteem. That's just having a right perspective. I fail to meet God's standards. I'm sorry for that. But that makes me depend on him. It makes me thankful for what Jesus has done. That's the way in. And then I live right with God. I mean, the sermon shows us what life should look like for the Christian. As we've said all the way through, it is the best possible path in life. This is life as good as it gets. High moral and ethical standards to be aspired to. And when we inevitably fall short, we ask for forgiveness with great confidence, knowing that God will never say no, that we never fall out of his grace and favor. What a joyful way to live. 100% confident of where we're going. Absolutely no doubt that heaven awaits. Isn't that amazing? In my experience, people think they can skip that first stage. They think they can skip the getting right with God and just live right with God. Lots of people hear about the Christian faith and they think that all they have to do is try a little bit harder. People often say exactly that sort of thing to me in this room. Oh, vicar, well, I try my best, that sort of thing. But that, of course, is to miss the whole point. You see, God will only ever accept forgiven people. You must get right with God before you can live right with God. Benjamin Franklin, I mean, what a boy. He built his house high, didn't he? What an incredible list of achievements. I don't reckon there'll be many people who've lived on this earth that have achieved as much as he did for other people. In terms of selfless service, he truly left this world a better place. And yet, in the end, as you peel back what actually stands behind all that selfless activity, you see nothing more than a house built on sand. He was a hearer. He wasn't a doer. So that's the question for us to consider. I mean, what are we actually building on? What are we actually building our house on, our lives on? I mean, the things that the world finds impressive. And boy, those achievements of Benjamin Franklin, the world finds those incredibly impressive today. They're not the things that God finds impressive. You see, God wants sorry sinners. He doesn't want high achievers. And in the end, that's the only way to be ready for what lies ahead. And so just before Jesus gets up and walks off the mountain, he leaves a very striking image ringing in the ears of all who are listening. He says, you've got to build your house on the rock because there's a storm coming. And so as we conclude, are you ready for that storm? In the Bible, the storm is a picture of final judgment. You see it in verse 27. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In the original language, the word great, megas. In the original language, it's the final word of the sentence. It's like the writer is saying here, the man who built his house on the sand, he lost everything, and his fall was mega. A few years ago, some friends of ours, they decided to build a house. It was a sort of retirement project, build a house on a Caribbean island. I say friends, we sort of got to know them through the children, and sadly we didn't stay in touch with them. We've never been invited to this wonderful sounding house. But over a few sort of lunchtime meals where we were sort of letting the children play together, they told us about this project. They were both architects, they understood the trade very well, and they built a house on some Caribbean island. I can't remember which one it was. The interesting thing about the story was that they were using building standards which weren't required on this island. Most houses on this island went up very quickly, and they decided to use standards, regulations that they were familiar with from over here in the States where they'd done a lot of work. And they imported special materials and they built a really smart house in the middle of this island. A few years after they finished, they got used to using the place. 2 years later, a hurricane swept through the island, and with very few exceptions, all the houses on the island were destroyed. Theirs stood firm, you won't be surprised to hear. Let me ask you, are you ready for the storm? There is a storm coming. We get tastes of that storm, little sort of warm-up showers, if you like. The pandemic that I think, optimistically, we are coming out of now, we shall see. Well, I mean, the pandemic has denied us of freedoms, of health. In many situations, it's denied people of life. But can we just be clear that the storm that Jesus is speaking about is exponentially worse than anything that we've experienced in this life. The eternal destiny of our soul is at stake in this storm. See, on that day, we will all stand before Jesus, and only those who have built their lives on the rock have any chance of standing. And so this is Jesus saying, do whatever it takes. Hold back nothing to be ready for the storm. Well, perhaps today you have understood, maybe for the first time, what it actually means to get right with God, to build your house on the rock. It's easy just to sort of listen and, you know, be compelled by what you hear and go away and just do all the same thing. Why don't you speak to the person who brought you along, somebody on your table, ask them what it means to really get ready. How can you do that? Because there's only one way to be ready for the storm that's coming, and that is to take this message to heart. I'm going to close in a short prayer now and then hand back to Mikey. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the clear warnings that Jesus has given us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is not difficult to take this message to heart, but it is humbling. And so please help us to humble ourselves, to say sorry, to be wise, to build on the rock. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.